I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 11. And as we go along, I'll make a couple of comments that I hope will remind you of the things that we have been studying for these past several weeks. Philippians 3, and this is a new section. The apostle begins that section by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And there is a difference between having joy and enjoying something. Our word enjoy literally means to joy in something. So when the apostle says to rejoice in the Lord, he's not just commanding us to have joy as an emotion, but I can put it this way, he is saying that we should be finding our enjoyment to be in the Lord. And everything that follows then in chapters 3 and 4 are going to be an exposition of what that means. In the first place, from verses 1 to 7, we're told how that kind of life begins. We studied this a couple of weeks ago. He writes, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And you remember when we studied that this refers to religious people who are adding works to their faith. "For," he says, "we are the circumcision," talking about the circumcision of the heart. "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Now he's going to tell us about all of his attainments in the flesh, which he once used as a basis for his boasting before he met Jesus Christ. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he says concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. You say, was he a zealous Pharisee? Well, yes, concerning zeal, he went so far as to persecute the church. So was he righteous? Well, absolutely. Concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That's all of his religious credentials. But when he met Christ, he came to make this kind of an exchange in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me," all of those religious advantages that he thought were credits in his spiritual account, he says, "these I have counted loss for Christ." So that's where a life of really rejoicing in the Lord begins, right there. Now, notice verse 8 then that he switches to the present tense. What he's been talking about was in the past. That was his conversion. That was 23 years before he wrote this passage. Now verse 8, he switches to the present tense. He talks about where he is right now. And that means that he is going to relate to us what it is like to continue a life of rejoicing in the Lord. Okay? How does this kind of life continue to manifest itself throughout the years as a believer? Well, this is how it works. He says, "Yet indeed, I feel even more emphatic about this. I still also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That's the continuing life then of rejoicing in the Lord. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless this passage to us. There is much in here, much that we need to understand. We need the Lord's help in this, so let's bow and ask Him for that now. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You again this morning. We want to thank You that You've given us this wonderful day when we can fellowship together with Yourself and with Your people. Our Father, we're so thankful for the knowledge of salvation that we have, a knowledge that enables us now to gather together in the name of Your Son. Father, we thank You for the salvation that we have in Him. We have sung of it. We have sung of its richness this morning. We have prayed of it. And we thank You that because of it, we have this free access to You through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You that we know Your name. We praise You for that mercy and that grace that You've given to us. We thank You for bringing us to the knowledge of the truth, that we don't have to walk in darkness, but we have the light of the truth. Father, we thank You for moving our hearts to accept that truth and for displaying Your great kindness and lifting us from the depths and for putting our feet on the rock, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we lift our hearts to You this morning. We just ask that You would empower us by Your Spirit, that we might praise You as You deserve praise. That we might love You as we should love You, not just with our voices, but with our inner beings, with our actions. And Father, now to listen to Your Word as if we really love You as a father instructing his children. Father, how thankful we are for the promises of Your Word. And especially the promise that there is nothing that will separate us from Your love that was shown in Your Son. Father, we pray for anyone here this morning, anyone who does not know this love. Father, may their eyes be opened. May their hearts be touched with this message of the truth. That they might desire Your Son and His salvation, that they might call on His name. Our Father, we pray that You would draw men, that You would draw women and young people to Yourself this morning. Father, may Your gospel be pronounced clear. We ask that Your Spirit might give understanding. Father, wherever the word is preached this morning in the world, may there be those who were dead in sins brought to life. May they be delivered and given of Your salvation. Father, we thank You for the power that is in the gospel. And we thank You for the privilege of having Your word before us. We thank You that it is true. We thank You that it's living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we thank You mostly that it reveals who You are. It reveals the life of Your Son. And it reveals to us this life and example of the Apostle Paul. How we thank You that we have this before us. We thank You for all good Christ-like models that You set before us. So, Father, we pray that we might take advantage of what we have before us in this passage. May we take advantage of it by walking in its light. May we not only hear it with our ears, but respond believingly to the things that it says. Lord, may Your Spirit plant these things deep in our hearts today, that we might treasure them, that we might understand them, that we might know more and more of the nature of our salvation. And Father, may we find in so knowing a renewed confidence, a real mature joy that gives us strength. Strength that we had when we first came to Your Son. Oh, Father, restore the joy of our salvation for many here who are languishing, we pray. Father, You can only do these things because You have the power, the resurrection power that we need. So may none of these words fall to the ground. But Lord, may they be taken up as eternal, real truths in our life. And may we feel your presence as we study your word. Father, we ask these things because we know that this is where our true satisfaction lies. And we ask for them in the name of your Son. And we wait before you to act on our behalf. And Father, may others see, may others praise you for what they see in us. We ask that you'd receive the glory for all that is done. In Jesus' name. Amen. I would venture to say that most of us in this room this morning are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that verses 1 to 7, for the most part for us, are past history. We began at the right place. Trust that is true for most of us. So at this point, whether we are 25 or 35 or like me, 45 or 75, we are somewhere down the path of a continuing Christian life. And my question from last week I asked you is this: what is involved in a life that continues with that same kind of enjoyment in the Lord that you first had at the moment of your conversion? Well, first of all, we saw that in verse 8, in order to continue down that path of enjoyment, we do need certain emphatic estimates about things than we had when we first began our Christian life. And we spent a whole message explaining this. You may remember that that point was taken from the grammar that begins this section in verses 8 to 11. At the beginning of verse 8, you remember I pointed out five particles, well, some of them are conjunctions, and I'm being a little technical, I know, but they're all just kind of strung together in an unusual Greek structure that is designed to communicate the apostle's own emphatic feeling now that he's been a believer for 23 years. In effect, if we were to put it into English, he's saying, yes, and beyond everything I've just said, and far in excess of that, if it's even possible, I feel even more strongly about the exchange that I made back at my conversion. I mean, I still feel the same way about the things that I gave up for Christ, but I feel it to a much greater degree. Those things are counted as a loss, he says, and what I have in Christ is a gain, and I feel so much more emphatic about it. This is his whole point. So I'm saying that continuing a life of rejoicing in the Lord means having a constantly, increasingly emphatic feeling about the original exchange you made. That original exchange when you gave up all of your own personal righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. You feel to a greater degree that was the right thing to do. It was the right exchange to make. Now that theme is developed all the way through this passage, and I want to point out four things that he says to support it. I gave you two of them last week. The other two I'm going to give you this morning. So number one, you remember that in verse 8, he made a little change in wording when referring to those things that he used to count as gain. In verse 7, he said, what things were gained to me? Those things in the previous verses, those things that were gained, these I have counted loss. All right? But in verse 8, he says, now, as a believer, so many more years later, I've come to see all things to be but loss. He adds that little word, all. And from that change, I pointed out the part of this business of becoming more emphatic about your original estimates. One of the things in which, one of the ways in which you know that you're doing that is that you begin to include more things in your loss column. I don't think any of us can say with the apostle that it's all things. But we should certainly be adding more and more to that loss column as we mature in Christ. In other words, there are more things that are insignificant to you. More things that are nearly worthless to you in exchange for what he calls the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this is now the second way in which you can tell that you feel more emphatic today than you did when you were first converted. Okay? You have more things in the loss column, that's one, but in the gain column, you come to have an even greater appreciation for the knowledge of Christ. Whatever that means. And we haven't actually defined that yet. We'll do that later on. But whatever it is, you certainly get the feeling that it is even more precious because your terminology becomes laced with superlatives. I mean, look at it. You use terms like this, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, the overarching abundant riches of knowing Christ. Those are the kinds of terms that you begin to use as a more mature Christian. Now, that brings us then to where we ended last Sunday morning. So look very closely now at verse 8 as we continue. Because there is a third way that you know you feel more emphatically about what is truly loss and what is truly gain. Look in the middle of verse 8, and he's going to switch now back to his conversion again. I'll read it so that you can see what I'm talking about. Verse 8 starts with the present. When he says, yet indeed I also, right now, in the present, I am counting all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered. And now he goes back to his past again. Let me explain what he's going to do then, down to the end of verse 9. He is going to reflect back on his conversion. But he's going to do so with more theological precision than he has done to this point. Right, let me read it to you so you can see it. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And he's not talking about gaining Christ sometime in the future, right? But he's writing this and he's kind of putting himself back to the point when he first suffered the loss of all things. And now, he says, I'm looking forward from that point. That's when I want to gain Christ. From that point when I got saved until the present. So he says, you know, there was that time when I first suffered the loss of everything. Now, looking back, I count that as rubbish anyway. And I suffered the loss of those things that I might gain Christ. Verse 9. And that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's a very involved statement, and the connections between the thoughts are very difficult to sort out. It's not that we don't understand the words. I mean, we can define the words quite easily, and we can probably even understand each of the phrases individually. But I'm talking now about the logic that is within the passage. It is very difficult to follow because he switches back and forth in his verb tenses. He takes you to the past and then he leaps immediately to the present and then he goes back to the past, but it kind of sounds like he's talking about the future. It's just a very complicated kind of a passage. So before we get into it, I do want to point out that this is just like the other highly theological passage in this book that we studied last year in chapter 2. We talked about having the mind of Christ in those verses, you remember. And now we have another passage in verses 8 to 11 that are just as theologically intense in the wording of them and in the feel and in the flow of the thought. And I would say that it is second only to the kenosis passage in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. In other words, the apostle is again, he's just compressing a great deal of theology into a very small space. In fact, Paul takes whole books to explain some of the phrases we just read. Did you know that? You can take certain thoughts in these verses and you can extract them. And in order to fully explain them, you need a whole book like Galatians. Or you need chapters 3 and 5 of Romans. Or as we'll see later on in verses 10 and 11, you're going to need chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans in order to flesh out all of the theology that's found in there. That's the kind of depth we're talking about. I mean, he's compressed all of that theological teaching into this section. And that's why I pointed out last week that some people have called this the very essence of Pauline theology. It's Paul's theology in condensed form. It's potent. And I hope we can gain a little understanding of some of the ideas found in it in the next several weeks. So, let me give you then the third thing that he says that indicates a man's emphatic feeling about what happened at his conversion. All right, he says in verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things, that points back to his conversion. Then he says this, and count them as rubbish. Let's pause on that word for a moment. That word rubbish is not a delicate word. In fact, the old King James uses the term dung, which is probably a little bit more accurate because this is not a tasteful word. Most scholars agree that it's either a reference to excrement, which is literally food that the body rejects because it doesn't have any nutritional value. There are ancient medical writers who will use it in that sense. Or it could refer to food scraps from a table that are just thrown out to the dogs. It's used in that sense in ancient writing. And if that is the case, some have suggested that this could be a veiled reference to the Judaizers, whom he calls dogs, back in verse 2. In other words, what he counted as refuse, table scraps, his works. The Judaizers were prizing them, kind of like dogs rummaging through the garbage for those food scraps. That's their attempts to earn their salvation. Now, that may be true, and the word picture is certainly vivid in that sense, although I would probably lean more to the former meaning of the word. But in any case, I want to point out that this is not a word that is coming from some lower part of Paul's nature. All right. It's not that he suddenly bursts out with a crude expression, almost as if he's swearing in vulgar language. And there are actually some preachers who will justify the use of swear words when preaching based on this passage. But you have to remember that this was written under inspiration. So when the apostle employs a word like that, it is the very word the Holy Spirit wants him to use when he's referring to those things that he used to think would take him to heaven. I mean, he looks back on those things and he says, my estimation now is even more emphatic today than it was on the day I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. As I look back at that exchange that I made at that time, all of those things that used to be gained to me, now I see their true nature religiously. In other words, if I can put this in different terminology, you will know that you are progressing as a believer when you've come to loathe all of your former religious boasts. Now, I use the word boast because that's exactly the word he uses in verse 4 when he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh. That word confidence literally means to boast. He's talking about what he used to boast in. Well, now he looks back at all those things listed in verses 5 to 6 that were boasting points. I mean, they were bragging rights. And he says, you know, for my present position, far from seeing anything to my credit, I realize their true nature, and I have actually come to loathe those things. I mean, they are repulsive to me now. And in describing them, he uses nearly the strongest possible term that could be used to express that kind of loathing. Now, let me pause to point something out here. I think it's important for us to remember the sense in which he is saying this. The apostle is not saying that there's not an advantage to being born in a godly home, or even an advantage to him being born in the home that he was in. There was great advantage to Paul being born in a Hebrew home and being raised as a Hebrew. There was great advantage for him to know the law. And there was even advantage to him in keeping the law. Of course, most of us already know this because, you know, any of you who have been saved out of a life of terrible wickedness, you know what it is to look at people who never went through those experiences with the kind of scars that come out of that. And you can bear testimony this morning that living a life of sin before conversion was not an advantage. And those of us who were saved in a Christian home and we were born to Christian parents and we were raised in a conservative church and we heard the gospel at an early age, that was an advantage. It certainly was an advantage. In other words, he's not dismissing all of these things out of hand as if they meant nothing, you know, as if they did nothing for him. He's not saying that. But you got to remember the sense in which he's talking about them. He's dismissing them as having no religious worth in terms of a man's eternal destiny. In other words, they have no credit with God. I mean, there's no... there is a certain practical advantage in his exposure to the word, even though the guy misinterpreted it, but there was no religious worth to it at all. So we need to understand what he's really saying here. Maybe I can illustrate this fairly simply. How many of you have a Monopoly game? Okay, most of you do. Those of you who don't, you're missing out. How many of you have played Monopoly? All right, most of you have played Monopoly. I remember playing it as a boy. With kids, I remember playing it in college. I'm playing it with my brother-in-law in America. It's the kind of game that's really suitable and enjoyed by all ages. Now, you know, there's a lot of money in a Monopoly game. You're aware of that, right? When I was a kid, I'd love to get a whole stack of those $500 bills. You know what I'm talking about. And, to show their worth, they even printed those things in gold paper. So you kind of knew that they were the special one to have. And there are certain practical advantages as a child in playing, this kind of a game. You learn how to count. You learn something about the way money works. You learn how to buy and sell things. You learn that it's bad to go to jail and it's good to go parking. But how absolutely foolish it would be to take any of that paper money and try to purchase something of value with it. Now, this illustration is really minimal compared to how the apostle felt about what he considered to be religious gain. But I think you can get a little idea of the shame that he probably felt when he looked back on those things that he used to hold up to God for credit. I think you can get a little sense of the shame. If you could just imagine yourself at 18 years of age trying to go to Target with a $100 bill out of a Monopoly set and trying to get the cashier to accept it. You should have known better. You're 18 years old. And if you were looking back on that kind of an experience as a 35-year-old adult, you would just blush to think how absolutely naive it was to walk into any store with a $100 bill for Monopoly when you were 18. I mean, if you do that at 6, that's pretty cute, right? But if you do that at 18, it's just ridiculous. And I'm sure that nobody here has even tried that. But if it did happen to you 20 years ago, just think about mentioning that today, your face would turn red. Now, that really is a minimal illustration of what the apostle is expressing here. Because there was a day when, in all naivety and under the delusion of false teaching, this man was literally holding up Monopoly money to God. And he fully expected God to accept it. And now, decades later, he looks back on all of that. I mean, his cheeks are just burning with shame that he could have ever expected God to accept any of those things as having religious worth. And so he says, you know, I just loathe the thought of that today. I mean, that's just kind of foolishness. You just want to forget. Now, sometimes you meet Christians like that who are saved from a background where they were taught to do a lot of good works in order to reach heaven. And I think one of the surest ways that you can tell that a person like that has matured is when they come to the place where they really think and feel the way the apostle feels about his attainments, where they realize that it just gave them no credit whatsoever before God, but they're all dung. I mean, that's a pretty strong feeling about it, isn't it? And that's why I'm saying that you know that you've grown in the Lord when you feel even more emphatically about these things being a loss. There's more loathing about those things that you used to boast in. But then there's a fourth way in which you see this kind of emphatic feeling in yourself, and that's what we find in the rest of verses 8 and 9. Look at how he says this. He says, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, but I suffer the loss of all things, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let me ask you something by way of introducing this point. How much of that do you think the apostle understood on the day that he was saved? He meets Christ on the road to Damascus. There's a bright light shining, and he falls to his knees, and those scales just cover his eyes for 3 days and three nights. And during that time, he prays, and then Ananias comes in, puts his hand on him, and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. The guy gets up, scales fall off. He takes food and drink. He's strengthened. He goes out. He preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. That's Acts 9. Okay? So how much do you think he understood at that point in Damascus about justification by faith? I mean, you know, look at these expressions that he writes 23 years later. How much do you think he understood about this in verse 9, being found in him? I mean, just take those two little words, in him. Do you know that in those two words, the whole Christian life is basically summed up? But if we had time, we could go through the scriptures and pull out all of the expressions that Paul uses regarding the Christian life. And you could see how many of them talk about the fact that we do this, or we live this way, or we believe this, or we interrelate with one another in Christ or in him. Nearly everything the apostle says about the Christian life comes back to being in Christ. In fact, that may be one of the briefest definitions of the Christian that we have in the Word of God. A Christian is somebody who is in Christ. So how much do you think the apostle understood about that back in Acts 9 when he's preaching in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't think he knew very much about that at all. In fact, I doubt that he could have even written a statement like you find in verse 9 back in Acts 9. But you remember that God sent him into the Arabian desert when he was saved. And for 3 years, he was with the Lord out there. What do you think is going on during those 3 years? I mean, here's a man who probably had a nearly encyclopedic knowledge of the 39 books of the Old Covenant. But he's got it all kind of jumbled up and out of sequence, and he's emphasizing all the wrong places. So what's happening during those 3 years? And let me just go beyond that. At the end of those 3 years, you might remember that he goes down to Jerusalem and he tries to preach there. And the Jews cast him out, and the Lord told him to leave. And so the brethren send the guy to Cilicia, which is his home region. That's where Tarsus is located. And if I understand the chronology of the book of Acts from that point in chapter 9, verse 30, when he went to Cilicia. You don't see him again until chapter 11, when Barnabas goes to get him and bring him to Antioch. And from chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 11, you've got a lapse of 10 years. That's 10 silent years in this man's life. They're silent in the sense that we don't know anything about those years. Now, I think there's a couple of details in books like 2 Corinthians when he talks about some of his sufferings that are not recorded in Acts or the epistles. They probably happened during those 10 silent years. But I'm just making the point that when you read the biography of this tremendous missionary in the book of Acts, you've got to account for the fact that there are 13 missing years where you don't even hear from him. So what's going on? Well, there's no question that during that time, he's receiving revelation from God in a technical sense. In other words, he's literally receiving God's theological light. And some of that light is going to result in a book like Romans. Some of it is going to result in a book like Galatians. Some of it in some of the things he says in Ephesians. So that when it comes down to the time when he writes this epistle, the book of Philippians, the man is much more theologically precise and clear in his understanding than he was at the point of his salvation. Let me apply that to us this morning. This passage is obviously telling us what it is like to rejoice in the Lord as you continue in your Christian walk, all right? And in that context, the apostle is indicating that part of progressing in that walk means that you have a more clear understanding of the true nature of your salvation. Right? That's one of the ways that you come to rejoice more and more in the Lord as a believer. Now, there are certain hymns and certain songs that we sing that take us back to the cross. We sang some of them this morning. How deep is your love? Amazing love. I love to tell the story. The old rugged cross and so forth. And the songwriters in these verses really are expressing the fact that there is this continuous joy in rethinking and reliving and meditating on your salvation. I'm not sure that we know a whole lot about that. But here's an example for us. And remember that this book is presenting a Christ-like model of joyful maturity. So here's an example that reveals that part of being a person who continually finds his enjoyment in the Lord is that you are continually becoming more accurate and more theologically precise about the nature of your salvation. You're just coming to understand it in all of its facets more and more. In fact, it's interesting to me that when the apostle writes the book of Romans, you know, he says to these people that he wants to come and preach the gospel to them. Now, these people were already saved. So why would he want to do that? Well, he wanted to do that in order to fill out their understanding of salvation. Very frequently, when you look at the apostles' prayers, he tells people that he prays that God would open the eyes of their understanding so they would really come to discern their riches in Christ. So, where is part of the source of the poverty that we often feel in the Christian life? Where is part of that emptiness to be found? Part of the blame for that can be placed right here, that we sometimes fail to give continual attention to books like Romans and books like Galatians or Ephesians chapter 1. We figure, you know, we've already got all that down. I already know everything I need to know about salvation. I'm going to heaven. I've got eternal life. I got the forgiveness of sins. Got that one down in my thinking. So let's just move on. Give me something else to think about. But really, I mean, how much do we understand about Galatians? I mean, there is some very deep theology in that book. What about Romans? It's the longest or one of the longest epistles we have, and it's all about the nature of our salvation. I mean, why is it there? So that a Christian can have an ever-increasing clarity and appreciation for what is really involved in being justified and sanctified. I mean, these things never get old because they're infinite doctrines. There's just an immense amount of teaching wrapped up in these theological terms. So, you're not going to exhaust it, though you examine it for the rest of your life. Well, here's a man who's giving this kind of an example by reflecting back on his salvation. And part of the emphatic feeling he has now is evidenced by the fact that he has a more clear understanding of the true nature of his salvation. And you know that because he's being much more theologically precise about it. Now, let's look then at what he actually says and try to get just a little bit of that increasing appreciation for ourselves. What is salvation? Well, look at the verbs he uses here. We'll just mark them down, and you'll notice the two sides of his exchange as we do. He says, I suffer the loss of all things that I may, now here's the first verb, I may gain Christ. There's the verb and there's the object. It's gaining a person. That's salvation. That's something he never understood before his conversion. And I want to add that I still don't understand completely what all of that involves, but salvation somehow means gaining Christ. Look at your second verb in verse 9. And be found in him, which is a little bit more of a passive idea. And I think he's projecting himself all the way ahead to the judgment at the end of his life here. And he's really saying, I gave it all up at conversion because I wanted to gain him. Okay. But as I look back on that, I understand that this is what was going on at that time. I was being found in Christ. That's salvation for a man. You could say that from his perspective, he gained something, but from Christ's perspective, he was found. And then there's one other verb that he uses in verse 9 to express this, where he says, and being found, not having, there's the verb, but having. I'm supplying the second having because he says, and be found in him, not having a certain thing. What is it? Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but, and now we'll supply the having, having a different righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. And I've got to supply that because he actually adds it at the end of the verse. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So what's salvation? It is gaining Christ. Think about that one for a while. It is being found in Christ. Think about that one for a while. And as you're found in Christ, it's having whose righteousness? Whose righteousness doesn't say that you end up with if you're really saved? Look at the verse. What does it say? God's righteousness. See that? Now, that is an incredible idea. Now, that's why you'll hear some preachers say, and it's kind of shocking the first time you hear it, but it's true when they say that nobody is going to heaven who is not as righteous as God. To be in heaven, you will have to have God's righteousness and be as righteous as him in the sense that every one of the obligations you ever got from him has been completely fulfilled. I mean, you are blameless inside and out. That's what it means, or that's what it would take to be saved. And really, that's what it has taken for anyone in this room to be saved. Listen. There will not be anybody in heaven who has any unrighteousness to them. You cannot have unrighteousness and be in the presence of God. Now, the problem, of course, is that we don't have that kind of righteousness as part of our own nature. We just don't have it. We can't buy it. All right, so where's it going to come from? Well, if the only one who has it is God, then that's the only place it could come from. And somehow, salvation involves a process by which a man who is not righteous, a man who has not met his obligations, all right? He didn't meet his obligations to his parents as he was growing up. He hasn't met his obligations to his employers. He hasn't met his obligations to society or to his wife or to his children or to his conscience or to his God. He's continually failed imperfectly meeting his obligations. He is unrighteous. He's not done right. So somehow, salvation has to be a process by which all of that is atoned for. It's just, I mean, the slate is just wiped clean. And somehow, a man ends up getting the righteousness of God. It's no wonder that the apostle says part of continuing a life of rejoicing in the Lord is to come to the place where you have this kind of an emphatic feeling about the precise nature of what it means to be saved. It means to be in Christ with all of His righteousness just enveloping you and rescuing you from eternal damnation. What a powerful thing that is. Now, how many people out there totally misunderstand this? It's like the woman who went to her pastor and she said, "Pastor, you know, I just kind of feel that getting to heaven, it's kind of like rowing a boat. And you got to have two oars. One of the oars is faith and one of the oars is works." And she said, "You got to have both oars or your boat's going to go around in a circle." Right? I mean, you row with just faith and you're going to go in a circle. You row with just works and you're going to go around in a circle. So you got to have both of them. And the pastor said, "Well, you know, that's fine, but the only problem with your illustration is that nobody's going to go to heaven in a rowboat." And that's true. He's right. Yeah, I think the problem is really that people tend to categorize human righteousness, don't they? They have a scale for righteousness, and at the bottom of the scale, you've really got the mongrels of society. You know, the rebels, the prisoners, the reprobates, those who are just totally absent of any kind of righteous living whatsoever. So they've got to be locked up in a box so they don't do anything bad. All right? And, I mean, even when you show them the obligations by which they should live in society, they just instinctively go the other way. People like that just really are annoying, aren't they? It's like the older teenage couple they were interviewing on the news last week, and they named them Bonnie and Clyde because they went on this 8-month crime spree involving 100 offenses of theft and fraud. And while on national TV, they're mocking the justice system and the police. And that's the bottom of the righteous scale right there. But then you come up the scale and you have people who, you know, they're basically good citizens. Treat their family right, and they work hard, and they earn their living, and they make decent friends, and they're nice and clean and respectable people. But then you come up the scale a little bit more, and you got people who really work at it. I mean, they're highly religious. Maybe they devote themselves to good works and social causes, and you know, they'll give up months of their time to go and help and handing out food in a third world country and things like this, and it's just, you know, they've got their religious books and they get all the humanitarian awards. But I want to remind you that in your Monopoly set, whether it's a white bill with a 1 on it or whether it's a gold bill with a 500 on it, none of it's going to purchase nothing before God. In terms of what it takes to get your way to heaven and to get to God, it is worthless. Salvation is a matter of gaining Christ, being found in Christ and possessing no personal righteousness, but possessing God's own righteousness. Now, how does that happen to you? Well, what's the key word in verse 9 for obtaining God's righteousness? You see it twice. What is it? By faith. You see that? That is the means by which it is attained. I'm telling you, that is the only means by which it is attained. Now, let me give you an illustration of that as we come to a close this morning. Some of you have read the great biography of John Payton, missionary to the Hebrides, which is today the islands of the nation of Vanuatu. Peyton, as you know, suffered tremendously. The guy lost his wife and his children right there on the mission field. He had to bury them with his own two hands, if you can imagine what that was like. He also went through a great personal struggle in order to reach these very uncivilized people with the gospel. We're now back at the turn of the 20th century. Nobody ever reached them before. And so they didn't have any part of the scripture in their language. And Peyton had to do a great deal of translation work in order to come up with a grammar and a translation manual. And he was trying to put portions of the scripture into their tongue, because it's the scripture that saves. Well, he was doing okay with that until he came to the word faith. And he discovered that in the language of these people, as far as he could tell, there really was no equivalent word for that. I mean, there was just no native word for faith. So for days, he struggled with this concept, and he was asking questions of the people, and there just seemed to be no concept of that at all. One day, while he was pondering this, a native man came into his hut, and this man had been ill, and now his whole family was very sick, and they were dying, and the man was under tremendous stress, and Peyton asked him what he could do for him, and the man replied, "Please, may I come in and lean heavily upon you?" And in Peyton's translation, you'll find that the word for faith is substituted by the phrase "lean heavily upon," and that's exactly it. Salvation is leaning heavily. In fact, I want to make it just a little bit stronger than that, because it's leaning all of your weight on Christ and Him alone. Now, as we close this morning, then, I want to ask you this question. When you hear the gospel preached, as you have this morning, what is your reaction to that? Are you bored when someone preaches a message like this? I mean, is your attitude, "Well, you know, it's the old story, getting older"? I've heard that a few times. Or every time someone preaches the gospel simply and clearly, and they add to your understanding of salvation, do you find in yourself that you really can rejoice in the Lord, and it just gets sweeter and deeper and more meaningful than it was when you were first converted? Do you grow in that way? Let me apply it a little more directly in this way. How much hunger do you have for a book like Romans? I'm not talking about starting in chapter 1 and going through all the application, but I'm talking about those deeply doctrinal sections. I'm talking about passages like chapter 5, where he talks about a man either being born in Adam or being born in Christ, and about all sinning in Adam and all being made alive in Christ. I mean, what does all that mean? This is just such heavy material. The theologians wrestle with this stuff. So do we have a hunger in our hearts to know more deeply and more clearly and with more theological precision just exactly what God has done for us? We should listen to the Lord Himself when He said to the disciples when they came back from casting out the demons, He said, "You know, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you." I mean, that would be an awesome experience. Have a demon be subject to you. He says, "Don't rejoice in that. It's not worth spending your life on. But rejoice." Why? "That your names are written in the book of life." Do we have that kind of humble attitude about it, that this is a thing of beauty? This is a thing of ever-increasing joy to us because we understand more and more what is involved in getting it. I want to send you away this morning with just a hunger in your heart to take up books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. We're planning to go through Romans when we finish Philippians. And do you have a hunger to do that? Why don't we renew our study of these things? Why don't we ask the Lord to just give us an increased appreciation for the salvation that we have in Christ? Now listen, I'm telling you, for some of you, it will lead you back to that blessed place of rejoicing in the Lord.